Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North. I just want to warmly greet you guys, especially for those that are new or visiting. We want to thank you guys for joining us. This week, I was met with devastating news that this Monday is Christopher Columbus Day, and my kids would not be in school. And I found out. I was devastated. And I asked my wife. I was like, "Hey, Christina, do you have work on Monday? It's Christopher Columbus Day." And she's like, "I absolutely have work." And I was like, man, you know, why is it that there's holidays where kids don't have school but parents have work? It should be the opposite way, right? Where kids still have school and parents don't have work. But that was my little mini rant. Has nothing to do with the sermon. Just wanted to share that with you guys. I think as Patty was talking about prayer and community, if you guys can pray for me, because tomorrow I will be with three kids all by myself. On a separate note, my two kids, older kids, Riley and Isaac, they started ice skating lessons in the community ice rink in Palo Alto, and I took them to their first lesson last week, and I was talking to Isaac afterwards, and he was like, I was like, "Hey, did you have fun, Isaac?" And he's like, "Oh, I had a lot of fun." He's like, "I made a new friend." And I was like, "Oh, cool. Like, how did you make a new friend?" And he's like, "We were in line together, and I asked him, 'Hey, do you want to be my friend?' And he said, 'Yeah.' So we're friends now." And I was like, "Oh, that's awesome." And I was like, "Oh, what's his name?" He's like, "I don't know his name." And I was thinking about that, and I realized just how innocent and how easy it is for young children to just relate to one another, to build friendships, to be able to play together and consider somebody your friend. But at the same time, as we grow older, the complications of relationship and friendships, it just kind of really weighs us down, right? The intricacies of building relationships with one another gets more and more difficult as we get older. And I was thinking about that, and I realized that sometimes the way we relate to one another, the way we see each other as humans, is sometimes the very difficult thing in terms of why we don't or why we do share our faith with one another. And when I think about the main reasons why people have so much fear about sharing their faith, it usually comes down to one of these four categories. I think the first is we're afraid to share our faith because we don't want to be seen as religious fanatics. We don't want to be seen as that crazy Jesus freak or like Ned Flanders from Simpsons by our coworkers or our neighbors or even just our friends. Or oftentimes, we're afraid to share our faith with our family members or our relatives or our close friends because we're afraid that somehow by becoming more vocal about what we believe in, that it's going to change the dynamics of our relationship with them. Or it just comes down to basically just being afraid of rejection. I mean, who likes rejection, right? And I think the fourth reason, oftentimes, which might be the thing that we most struggle with most, is that we're afraid that we just don't know enough about the Bible to share our faith. That we're afraid that people are going to bring up questions or they're going to raise objections and they're going to just really kind of dice down our beliefs, and then we're not going to have an answer for that, and it might make us end up looking up like a fool. Now, all four of these are real fears about sharing our faith, but I think that it's nothing that should be strong enough to stop us from obeying the command to make disciples of all nations. And as I mentioned last week, we'll be going over the book of Acts. And as we read the book of Acts and we study the book of Acts together, our main purpose and our main goal is to really see how the book of Acts shows us and describes for us Christians who are living their lives as witnesses to the truth and reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that's the call for us. And that's the command, and that's the commission that has been given to all believers, that we are called to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And our goal as a church is that we would raise up believers who will not be afraid, or even in the midst of their fear, that they will be living, that they will be willing to live their lives in obedience to be a witness to someone who does not yet know Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be reading a pretty long passage from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2. And we're going to look at what it means as God fills us with the Holy Spirit, that we are able to become extraordinary witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to be talking about three ways in which we can be extraordinary witnesses. The first two points are really going to be talking about our passive nature, or the way that we can passively be witnesses to the people around us. And our third and last point is going to be talking about how we are able to, or how we are empowered to be extraordinary witnesses, actively proclaiming our faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you guys can turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 1, we're going to read Acts chapter 1 verse 12 all the way to Acts chapter 2 verse 13. So we're going to read at the end of chapter 1 and starting in verse 12, and we're going to read through Acts chapter 2, verse 13. Basically, two things are going to be happening here in this passage that we read. First, we're going to see the disciples who patiently wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And in that waiting, they fellowship together, they devote themselves to prayer, they study the Word of God, and they obey the command to replace Judas the traitor with another. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, what we are going to see is the coming of the Holy Spirit into the disciples, and as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, we see them now living their lives as witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Feel free to look up behind me at the screen and follow along. This is the reading of God's Word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And then when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when we have been taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen, and to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house and where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, resting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue, language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pamphylia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the part of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Amen. Now, I think as we read this passage, there's a lot going on here. But the first thing that I want to point out is this. What we see in the latter half of chapter 12, chapter 1, as Jesus has now ascended into heaven, we see in the disciples something has changed. Previously, when Jesus had died and he was buried in the tomb, what we saw was the disciples, they were scattering all back home. But here in chapter 1, now that Jesus has come back to life and resurrected and has been in their presence, we see in them an extraordinary obedience that was unlike what we saw previously. Now, our extraordinary obedience is our willingness to trust God and follow him, even when in our human rationale, it doesn't seem to make sense, or sometimes there seems to be a lot of uncertainty with what we feel God is calling us to. Now, I can give an example from my life, and this by no means means that I'm like this holy, like, you know, saint or anything like that. But, you know, I've told this story a couple times, but when I was 25 years old, I felt God calling me to mission work in the Amazon jungle. It was really like deep in the Amazon. There was a lot of bugs and a lot of weird things I had to eat. And from the outside perspective, one would think that making that decision was extraordinary. That I was really moved by God, and I was able to make this crazy decision to live in the jungles of the Amazon. But when reality, it was really not that hard of a decision. It kind of made sense for me. Because number one, I wanted to be a missionary. And number two, I was 25 years old. I didn't have any family obligations. I didn't have a girlfriend. Like, I wasn't leaving a girlfriend behind. And I was kind of sad about that, but it happened. I was in seminary, and I would just take one semester off. And I would come back. I would still graduate in time. I didn't have to worry about money, because in the Amazon, things didn't cost that much. The missions organization that I was kind of working with, they were going to send me out to the Amazon anyways. I just had to stay longer. So I didn't have to worry about the cost of the flights. My church said, you know what, you can, for 6 months, don't worry about your church obligation. You can go, and when you come back, you can still have a job with us. So it all made sense. It wasn't really that big of a deal for me to make that decision. Now, exactly 10 years later, I was hit with another a decision to make. At this time, I was 35 years old. I was married. I had two kids at the time. My daughter was two. My son was 5 months old. And I really felt that God was calling me to uproot my life, move from Orange County, Southern California, and move here to the Bay Area. Now, in human rationale, this did not make sense at all. Number one, I didn't have a church to go to. I was just, me and my wife were just going to come here and live and try to meet people and start a church. That seems very daunting, right? Number two, my wife was still technically under contract at her job at the hospital. So if we left, she would have to pay a deactivation fee or whatever. So that didn't make sense. Number three, the cost of living here, like we could have been homeless, right? And we it didn't make sense for us. My parents and her parents lived 15 minutes away from us. My daughter's daycare was right across the street. Their elementary school, or future elementary school, was also right across the street. They could have walked to school. And the comforts of living in the area that we grew up in was so great. And now when we decided to move up, we did find a small group of people who wanted to bring us up. So that got taken care of. But the salary they were going to give me was 75% of my rent. So we're like, but we still had to go. It didn't make sense in terms of our human rationale, but we knew that this extraordinary obedience was not because things made sense, but because our God makes sense. Because we believed and trusted in Jesus and His sovereignty. We believe and we trusted in that God was our Father who would take care of us. Now, in that same way, oftentimes as a believer, we are called towards extraordinary obedience. And this extraordinary obedience, I'm not again referring to our willingness to do something crazy for God, but it's our willingness to follow God even when we may not have all the details, or even when things may seem uncertain. And that's what's happening here in the book of Acts. Think about what's happening with the disciples. They had just seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has now come in resurrected form in their presence. He's been with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And they were waiting and they were expecting the kingdom of God to come. And then he says, adios, I'm out of here. See you guys later. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. He basically says, I'm going to give you this impossible task, and then I'm out of here. And if you think about the extraordinary obedience of the disciples, we see it in that earlier on in chapter 1, before Jesus went ascended into heaven, he told them, I want you to remain in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit. He ascends into heaven, and this is what the disciples do. In verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. It wasn't extraordinary in the sense that it wasn't a crazy ask, but it was extraordinary in the sense that it didn't make sense. Why? Because if Jesus has resurrected from the dead, if his body is no longer in the tomb, what do you think the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders are going to do? They're going to try to figure out, okay, who took Jesus' body? Obviously, it's going to be his disciples. So what are we going to do? Let's go find them and arrest them and eradicate them. Where are they going to be easily found? In Jerusalem. But yet, that's exactly where they go. And not only do they go to Jerusalem, but we see their extraordinary obedience in what they did after. Because in my human rationale, if Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right after he goes to heaven and I'm kind of looking at heaven, I'd be like, all right, guys, let's get to work. Let's make a strategy. Let's make a plan. How are we going to share about Jesus? Hey, who's going to take this region? Who's going to take that region? Let's go. But in their obedience, they do something extraordinary. They gather together, meaning that they fellowship together. It says that they devoted themselves to prayer. And not only that, but they studied the word of God. Peter stood up and then he started describing what was spoken in the book of Psalm. And then he says, and here's the thing. We wonder, why did they, you know, kind of describe why Matthias was chosen? It has nothing to do with the flow of what's going on. We're talking about the book of Acts, how Jesus is calling the disciples to be witnesses. But in the study of the word, they realized that they had to do something. They had to replace Judas with another. And that's exactly what they do as the word of God leads and directs them towards a command that technically didn't seem to make sense in their current situation and circumstance. But yet, this is the extraordinary obedience that they were called to. And the reason why this is so important is this. When we as believers live our lives according to this type of obedience, and I'm not talking about, you know, selling all your possessions and doing something crazy or you know, like dedicating your lives to like the orphanage cause or anything like that. I'm talking about extraordinary obedience in the little things that in our human minds may not make sense, where there's a lot of uncertainty. And it's in those things, in that type of obedience, where the people around you will see and witness and understand that your life, that your hope is in something completely different than what they recognize and what they know. See, oftentimes, when we as believers live our lives, it almost from the outside looks like that we are hoping in the very same thing that non-believers are hoping in. And they say the only difference between myself and a Christian is that on Sundays they go to church and they might have like these moralistic standards. But in reality, we're all hoping in the same thing. We all follow after the same thing. We want good jobs. We want good families. We want good leisure. We want good comfort. But when there's a group of believers who are moved towards extraordinary obedience to be able to follow after God's command, even when it doesn't make sense, then people begin to question. Then people begin to be curious. Then people begin to ask the question, why? And for many of you, you might be in that place in your life right now. You might be living in circumstances, you might be in situations where perhaps God is calling you to live in such a way that may not make sense. That living in such a way where there's a lot of uncertainty, where there's a lot of things that you really have to take a leap of faith in. Perhaps you're in a job where you feel like, you know what, there is no future here. And yet there's no opportunities for you to move up, and there's no opportunities for you to move to another company. And you're wondering, God, why? God, why? And at that very moment, he might be saying, even though in our Bay Area corporate life, it doesn't make sense for you to stay at a place for more than 2 years, this is where I'm calling you. Are you willing to obey? You might be in a situation, a circumstance, where maybe perhaps God is calling you out of the Bay Area. Or maybe you're being called into the Bay Area and you're thinking, why God, am I being called into this place? And at the same time, we have to understand and have faith that it is in the little things, even when things are uncertain and not clear, are we willing to follow after God's commands? And in that way, what we see in the disciples is the very beginning of a witness, because their life is not like the people around them. And that leads us to our second point. That another way for us to witness to the people around us is not only through our extraordinary obedience, but also by embracing and understanding the new life that we are given through Jesus Christ. See, the drastic change and the ability for the disciples to live in this extraordinary obedience is because they are no longer like their old selves. They are new creations. They have been given new life through Jesus Christ and the gospel, through the empowering and filling of the Holy Spirit. See, the question I always wondered is this. Was it just because they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ that they, the disciples, their lives changed? Or was it something deeper? Because in actuality, if you think about the ascension of Jesus Christ, it's kind of similar to his death. In that the disciples, they were following Jesus for 3 years. They were hoping that he was going to be the King of Kings, the political figure that's going to bring back the nation of Israel to its prominence. And then he dies and they're like, oh man, what's going on? And then he comes back from the dead and like, yes, he's back. And he's with them for 40 days. And then after 40 days, boom, he's gone. And they're like, oh, kind of let down again. But after he ascends into heaven, the disciples, their character and their life completely changed. After Jesus' death, what did they do? They just went back home, living their ordinary lives again. The fishermen became fishermen again. People just went back to their everyday lives. They went back as if the entire 3 years in ministry with Jesus was as if it was a waste. And they went back home to Galilee. They went back home to where they were from. And they were now just living their regular lives again. But here in Acts, after Jesus ascends into heaven, they don't go back to their regular lives. They now are waiting patiently to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that they can be witnesses. And the reason why there is this change is because when the Holy Spirit came, they were now a new creation. They were now given a new life. The important thing is this. They waited 10 days. Jesus stayed with them for 40 days. He ascends into heaven. And it says at Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, that is when the Holy Spirit came. The Feast of Weeks is 50 days after the Passover. So basically 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, meaning for 10 days, they were just waiting around doing nothing. Well, not nothing. They were praying, they were reading the Bible, and they were fellowshipping. And the reason why they were able to do this is because they had been given the promise that the Spirit would come. And then in chapter 2, what we see is the fulfillment of this promise. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. You know, not a single person was somewhere else. They were all together in one place. And I don't think it was a coincidence. They didn't know that it was coming in Pentecost. It's just that every single day they were always together. And in verse 2, it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. See, the sound of a rushing, and other translations say, the sound of a violent wind. This word wind in the Greek is pneuma. In the Hebrew, the word for wind is ra'u, or ruah, right? Both languages, you can't say the word without really expelling breath. You're like, pneuma, right? And ruah, like you have to kind of say that. And both words can be interchanged for wind and spirit, breath or spirit. And when the people of this time would read this text, they would understand that this violent or this strong wind that came meant that the Spirit of God had come and filled the house. And what we see in this description of this passage, it really brings us back to what we know and what we've read in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, it says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Ruah of God, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, a lot of times when I read this passage, I would think like the Spirit of God as like this very delicate butterfly thing and just kind of like hovering over the waters. But the real picture is that as the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, that it is a strong power. that it is a strong, a very powerful a phenomenon of the Spirit of God just going through the waters. And the picture I see is like a fighter jet. If a fighter jet is like really low and towards the ocean, it's like, you know, all the water like flies up and stuff. Or like, you know, if like an anime character is, or Superman is like flying really low in the water, like all the water comes up. You know, that's the picture that we see, right? Do we have any weebs here? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And later on in chapter 2, verse 7, it says this: "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed ruach into his nostrils, the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." See, apart from the breath, apart from the wind, apart from the Spirit of God, there is no life. And in order for there to be life in mankind, God needed to breathe into him his divine breath or his Spirit so that we can be made alive. So what we see in the description of Acts chapter 2 is that this breath, this wind, or the Spirit of God has come into the disciples, just like in Genesis, how he formed from nothing and void into a new world, into a new creation. Now, by the coming of the Spirit of God in the New Testament, for all those that have placed their faith in him, we have been given a new life. We are a new creation. We have been filled with the divine Spirit of God, and now we are made alive. And it is the embracing of this new life that only that allows us to live in extraordinary obedience, but also it propels us to be extraordinary witnesses. And when non-believers see us embracing this new life that is only possible by the power of God through the Holy Spirit, they will see and notice that there's something different about us. John chapter 3, in the famous passage of Nicodemus who approaches Jesus, it also talks about this, the spirit or the wind that goes where it pleases. It says this: "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind, the pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" What Jesus is describing to Nicodemus is this: when you place your faith in my work, in my sinless life, in my death upon the cross, in my resurrection from the dead, then the Spirit of God will come into you and you will be born again. You will be a new creation. You will have new life. And as you embrace that new life, you will be led to extraordinary obedience, just like the disciples, as they gathered together in fellowship, as they devoted themselves to prayer, as they were studying the Word of God. And as you are leading to extraordinary obedience, then you will become also an extraordinary witness as you are filled with the Spirit, as I send you out to become to be witnesses to my life and resurrection. And that is what we see in Acts chapter 2. It's being filled with the Spirit. See, the idea is this: those who are filled with the Spirit of God will be God's witnesses. And those who witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be filled with the Spirit. It's a both and. It's not that you are filled with the Spirit, therefore you are witnesses. But it's both. You're filled with the Spirit, therefore you're witnesses. And as you decide to obey God extraordinarily by being witnesses, then you will further be filled with the Spirit. And that's what we see clearly in chapter 2. Now, the extraordinary witness of what we are called to as disciples of Jesus Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to be a little theological here. There is a difference between baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens to every believer. The moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are being baptized by the Holy Spirit. What that means is that the Spirit of God comes into your life and you are sealed to say, this is someone who belongs to me. And after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then that's followed by baptism of water, right? Which is just basically the outward sign, the significance of an inward reality. There are some churches, there are some denominations that believe that not everyone is baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the only way that you can truly have evidence that you are baptized by the Holy Spirit is when you are able to speak in tongues. And I get why they would think that, but I disagree. Every believer, if you place your faith in Jesus, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit because you have been converted. You have been regenerated in your heart. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit is a little different. And that's what's happening here in Acts. See, these disciples, they have already been sealed in Jesus Christ. But now they have been given the Holy Spirit. And it says now they are speaking tongues. Right? And the tongues that we see here in chapter 2 is a little different than perhaps some of the tongues that we might be witnessing in churches or different denominations. Now, I'm not saying that that is bad, but I'm saying it's a little different. So what we see here in chapter 2 is that as these disciples are filled with the Spirit, what happens? They speak in tongues, and we might focus in on that. But what was the purpose of the tongues? What was the purpose in which they were speaking in tongues? It was so that they can be witnesses of who Jesus is and what he has done. See, the miracle was not that they were speaking in tongues. The miracle was that people all over the world who had come for this Pentecost festival, they were hearing the message of Jesus Christ in their own very language. And when we think about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, that's exactly what happens. In the book of Acts, there are 9 other instances where it is described that Christians were being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in all 9 of those instances, what follows is a powerful and extraordinary proclamation of the gospel. It wasn't miracles. It wasn't tongues. It wasn't prophesying. It wasn't great acts of healing. Every time it was described that people were filled with the Holy Spirit, it was followed by a powerful proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go over all the details, but here are a few. In chapter 2, after they are filled with the Spirit, what happens? They proclaim the gospel. In chapter 4, Apostle Peter is filled with the Spirit. In 4, chapter 8 says this, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and it goes on to one of the greatest proclamations of the gospel as he speaks to all the Jewish leaders. And following that, in chapter 4, verse 31, after the disciples had witnessed Apostle Peter speaking and witnessing powerfully about who Jesus was, then it says, and they prayed. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God in boldness. Chapter 7, in verse 55, Stephen the martyr, as he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people who would listen. And it says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, right as he was about to be stoned, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling of the Holy Spirit projected him or motivated him to powerfully speak of who Jesus is. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, when it describes the ministry of Apostle Paul, the beginning of his ministry, it says this, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why was Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, filled with the Holy Spirit? Because he had a calling to be the witness, to be the evangelist, to be the church planner to all the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. See, this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not an unreachable power for us. If we've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it means this, that if you are a believer today, the Holy Spirit resides in us. If you are a believer today, the power in which we are called to be powerful witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in us. Are we willing to activate the Spirit in our lives for the purpose of letting people know who Jesus is? And the more and more that we gather together, The more and more that we are devoted in prayer, the more and more we are studying the Word together, I guarantee you, the more and more we will be filled with the Spirit to witness, evangelize, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus to those around us. And at the same time, the more and more you decide to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around you, the more and more you'll be filled with the Spirit. See, the different excuses and the different reasons, the different fears that we have for not wanting to share our faith, they really aren't good excuses, right? Number one, I've never ever encountered a time where I shared my faith where people like were oppressive and so offended that they like just hated me. That never happens. Usually, you know, like for me, because I'm a pastor, there's always a conversation that happens when I meet somebody. Oh, what do you do? And I have to tell them, oh, I'm a pastor, because I don't want to lie. And then later they come to church and they're like, oh, wait a second, I thought you or something. You know, I can't lie, right? So I tell them I'm a pastor, and then it's always a little awkward. But never ever do they go, you're a pastor? You're one of those Christians? Get out of here. No, that never happens, right? That never happens. And I guarantee you, if we are able to engage the people around us in a kind, civil, and peaceful way about what we believe in, they'll return that civility in the same way. Also, never has a family member or a close friend or a relative said, you know what, I can't be your friend anymore because you believe in Jesus. That rarely happens. And I think the lamest excuse is, oh, I don't want to share my faith because I just don't know enough. You don't know enough because you're not trying, right? You can go on YouTube and learn anything about anything these days. When people say, I don't know is no longer an excuse. Why? Because of Google. Thank you, Google, right? You can look up anything now. So for us to say, I don't know enough about the Bible, so therefore I cannot share my faith, that is the most pitiable excuse. If you are a believer, you need to be able to study the Word of God or place yourself in situations of being mentored or discipled so that you can share your faith confidently. Because this is the calling that every single believer has been given. And here's the thing, guys. We are not all called to an extraordinary witnessing that includes thousands of people coming to Christ through our lives. Not at all. In many ways, for many of us, we are called maybe just for that one person or that second person. Think about Luke. He is an author of a gospel and the book of Acts. And he spent so much time and effort and energy into writing these two books. And like I mentioned last week, who did he write it to? To one person, Theophilus. It says, oh, Theophilus, so that you may know the works and acts of Jesus Christ, I write these things to you. And in your life, if you don't have one person that you feel called to witness to, I beg you and I urge you to think harder. And maybe you may not have anybody. Then get yourself in a community where you can be devoted to prayer, where you can be devoted to the study of God's Word, so that you will be propelled to be a witness of Jesus Christ to those around you. Let's pray.